Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 27. Continuing to make our way through this series that's taking us through Genesis, and we have been somewhat picking and choosing where we want to plant ourselves, so we're not covering every word of Genesis, but we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 7. We're seeing passages and events, key passages and events that clearly point us forward to Christ. So we take that title beginning with Moses from Luke 24. And if you were not here when we opened this series, you can look there on your own. But in Luke 24, we see Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and he begins to teach them about himself from the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And so, and all the scriptures, he shows them about himself. And so that's what we're doing here. We're beginning with Moses. We're showing you possibly something of what Christ would have done when he was talking to his disciples. That'd be one of those sermons that you kind of wish you were there for, to hear what he emphasized. Certainly could have been a rather long sermon, hours and hours, but he would have had to focus on some of the key points. And what happened after he preached the word to them, it says their hearts burned within them. That's what I pray happens every time we open his word, that our hearts, yours and mine, would burn within us. So, read with me, Genesis chapter 7. I'm sorry, before we begin this reading, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help in understanding his word. Heavenly Father, we do confess that our minds are weak, our eyes are blinded or darkened, our ears are hard of hearing. We need your spirit to open them, so that we might see your truth this morning. Speak to us through your word. Glorify yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 27. We're going to read verses 1 through 40. So bear with me. It's the longest passage I've read for a sermon. But it's just one of those passages you can't break up anywhere. So stay with me. Verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring him game. Prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And he shall bring it, and you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth parts of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it before you came. I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when he grows restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, most commentators have a tendency to sympathize with a particular character, one or more of the characters in this story. They look at the story and they pick which side they'll be on. You know, one person condemns Jacob for his actions, and another excuses him entirely. Some sympathize with Esau while others chastise him. Some choose the side of Isaac while others choose Rebekah's side. In reality, all of them are blameworthy. No one in this story is innocent. But through all the deceit and all the distrust, there is one who remains sovereign and in control. The question this passage forces us to ask is whether God approves of Jacob's cheating. Does God show favor to cheaters? You know, come to think of it, maybe that's why teams like New England Patriots keep winning. Because God shows favoritism to cheaters. In reality, this story is not much different than our own experience, right? Remember last week we said that God is sovereign over crisis and conflict, even when we bring it upon ourselves? And we see that again this week. Each character in their own way brings their own flaws to the story. And we could isolate each one and focus on them if we had time. But in the end, the lesson we see most plainly in this text is this. The will of God is accomplished through flawed individuals. And that's what brings us comfort and hope, because we see ourselves in this passage. So first, we're going to look at the stolen blessing, verses 1 through 25. Second, we're going to see the accidental blessing, verses 26 through 29. And third, we'll note the squandered blessing. You could also look at it as the characters. Rebekah and Jacob are the primary characters focused in that beginning, verses 1 through 25. And then Isaac becomes the focus in verses 26 through 29 in his blessing. And then Esau becomes the focus of verses 30 to 40. So we begin here with the stolen blessing, verses 1 through 25. And the chapter opens with Isaac appearing to be on his deathbed. He's old, he's going blind in verse 1. He's apparently lying down because both of his sons ask him to sit up. And so he's coming into his room. If he's not on his deathbed, he's certainly sick. But the only parameters we have for his age are the verse prior in chapter 26 that says Esau was 40 when he took these two Hittite wives, which would have meant that Isaac was 100. Okay, that's the first time reference you have in prior to this passage. And then you have the fact that he dies at 180. And so there have been some who tried to calculate his age. Luther suggests that he's like 143. I'm not even sure how he comes to that conclusion. All I know is he's somewhere between 100 and 180. I know that's a large range to work with. But if he's not on his deathbed, he's certainly very sick and thinks he's dying from this passage. So what we see here in this description of Isaac, actually, this chapter has the word game 8 times, speaking of the food as game 8 times, and tasty food occurs 6 times. Interesting, right? Well, the author is trying to point out something, that Isaac is more focused on satisfying his appetite rather than blessing the appropriate son. He's more focused on his physical appetite. And so you can see where Esau got his appetite now, right? Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. Esau sold his birthright for a meal. Isaac is defying the revealed will of God for a meal. We also see Isaac going about his blessing in an unusually private manner for this kind of activity. He's calling his son to him. No one else in the family is present for this blessing that he's promising to give to his son. So he knew that what he was doing was wrong, it would appear. Or he would have involved his family. Instead, Isaac is willing to bless Esau against God's will. That was revealed in chapter 25, verse 23. He also knew that Esau had already made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah because he married two Hittite women. We see that in chapter 26, verse 34. Verse 35 specifically, and he made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So as we make our way through the story, I'm not going to rehash every verse here. I just give you an overview. We see that whole parental favoritism rear its ugly head again in this family, right? Rebecca overhears Isaac's instructions. You can almost imagine her peering through the keyhole of the door, listening in, putting her ear up to the door with a cup. You know, I mean, she's eavesdropping on this conversation. And after she overhears that those instructions, she develops a plan to intercept Isaac's blessing for Jacob. Jacob is not much better than Isaac or Rebecca. Jacob is only fearful, it seems, because he doesn't want to be caught and receive a curse rather than a blessing. He's not at all concerned for his brother. He isn't worried about deceiving his father in this way. In order to encourage him, Rebecca says she'll pay the consequences for their deceitfulness. And the rest of the section is fairly straightforward, telling the story of how Rebecca and Jacob deceive Isaac, how they stole Esau's blessing. But something that stands out in all of this is this amount of distrust that's so prevalent in this family. James Boyce comments that Isaac didn't trust his wife, Rebecca, nor she her husband. Jacob knew that his father would not trust him. Neither of the two sons trusted the other. But although they're full of sin, there is a sense in which their actions display obedience. Rebecca was probably basing her actions on the promises of God, a promise that she had received before the children were even born. And so there is something of an explanation of why she favored one over the other. It was before either of them had done anything good or evil. Her fault was in the way she took that promise into her own hands, as many of the patriarchs do. Jacob's desire to receive the blessing is certainly a good thing as well. His fault is in agreeing to follow the deceitful steps of his mother and engaging in lies himself. But ultimately, we have to remember that it was Esau who despised his birthright while Jacob prized it. So regardless of how mixed their motives were, they appeared to be pursuing the right goal. Esau felt cheated out of his blessing, he says, but it was never his to begin with. Jacob may think his or his mother's cleverness won the blessing, but in reality, he's merely an unworthy recipient of it. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of our best works as incapable of saving us because they are only good as the Spirit works in them. And apart from the Spirit, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And that's speaking of our best works. Romans 7:21, Paul says, even when we want to do right, evil is close at hand. So what we see is that even when our goal is good, the means are often flawed. That's the picture we get of Rebecca. That's the picture we get of Jacob. And if you're honest with yourself, that's the picture you have of your own life. The truth of this text shows that your sin cannot thwart the plan of God. That's not to excuse sin, but we trust that God is sovereign over your best deeds and your worst. Every one of us is an unworthy recipient of God's grace. The New Bible Commentary says, once again, it is God's mercy, not human merit, that is the ultimate hope of redemption. And so Rebecca and Jacob's plan to steal the blessing led to Isaac giving this accidental blessing in verses 26 through 29. So we see he actually is intending to bless Esau. Think about this. This is absolutely incredible. He's intending to bless Esau, but the Lord has already ordained for Jacob to receive that blessing. So his covenantal blessing, the blessing that he gives, with full intentions of thinking he's giving it to Esau, he gives him the blessings of prosperity, authority, and influence. Same covenantal blessings that were given to Abraham. In Hebrews, we learn that Isaac's blessing was done by faith. Hebrews 11:20 tells us that. Now, it certainly didn't start that way. But by the end, he recognizes that God is fully involved. He seems to have been humbled by it. Rattled even, right? Says he trembled violently. So here's the question. How does God bring blessing out of human failure and weakness? In this case, Isaac was intending to bless the wrong person. In other words, his motives are mixed with weaknesses and imperfections. We continue to receive covenant blessings every time we gather as a church, every time we sit under the preaching of the word, every time we witness a baptism, partaking in the Lord's Supper, every time we pray. When we sit under the preaching of the word, we hear God's blessing to us. When we participate in the sacraments, we see and feel God's blessings and taste them. God's blessing is on display for us. Listen to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them. That's the key, as far as how it relates to this passage. The sacrament becomes effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them. This blessing wasn't effective because of Isaac. It has nothing to do with Isaac. But only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So the efficacy of the sacrament, what makes the sacrament effective, is not tied to the one administrating the blessing, nor are the elements special in and of themselves. But the sacraments are effectual because the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Preachers can and do fall away from the faith. Does that mean that the baptisms administered under their ministry become ineffectual? Certainly not. It's not the quality of the faith of the one administrating the sacrament, nor is it the quality of the faith of the one receiving the blessing. As we saw Jacob's faith here, certainly is filled with imperfections. In the process of deceiving his father, he's receiving a blessing from the Lord. It isn't about the quality of your faith, but the object of your faith. What makes the sacrament a blessing? What actually makes it effective to you is the fact that a sovereign God uses flawed people through the work of his perfect Son. The Lord accomplishes his will through flawed administration of his blessings. That is remarkable. And, you know, maybe, I hope that means much to you, but maybe it doesn't. It makes a world of difference to me. The one who's administrating the sacrament each and every week. It's the only reason I can stand before you with any integrity. It's not because I am pure, not because I am right, not because I am high and mighty and loftier and able to effectively do this. It's because of the one who has called me. And that's what makes grace amazing. Despite your flawed obedience, despite your good works that are done with mixed motives, despite your repeated failures and your continual departure from God, he continues to receive you as his child because of the infinite worth of Christ's obedience on your behalf. Now, as an aside, but certainly related, listen to this. If you knew with complete certainty that your child would one day rebel against you and the Lord, If you knew that that child would start down the path of unbelief, remain on that path the rest of his life, what if you knew this son would be the father of a nation that would despise your family as long and become a long-term enemy of yours? Let's even say that your spouse received direct revelation from the Lord about that. Would you feel confident in baptizing him? Do you realize that's exactly what happened with Ishmael and Esau? Not with baptism, but with circumcision. Both of them were circumcised according to the command of God, Genesis 17. They received the sign and the seal of the covenant that represents their communion with God, represents their cleansing from sin, represents their righteousness by faith. They received the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace after it had already been revealed that they would not remain under that covenant of grace. I don't have time to tell you the implications that has for how we should understand the New Testament, but to my mind, the implications are massive. Now, although Isaac accidentally gave his blessing to Jacob, Esau has no one to blame but himself, and that's what brings us to the squandered blessing, verses 30 through 40. Even though we might have some sympathy for Esau, we see him ending here in distress. We see him despairing over the fact that he has no blessing left for him. He begins weeping in verse 38. We do need to remember how Scripture teaches us to regard Esau. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17 teaches us that Esau was godless. He wanted the blessing without the responsibilities of the firstborn son. He was despising of his birthright, but he wanted the blessing. It's wanting the gifts and not the giver. Isaac trembled violently at the realization that he had been tricked, and probably at the same time realizing that God was sovereignly orchestrating this as well, allowing it and even causing it to happen. Certainly not the author of sin, don't hear me wrong there. Not causing the sin, but causing the blessing to be given to Jacob. John Salhammer says this, by showing that the blessing was irrevocable, even by the father who gave the blessing, the writer underscores an important feature of the blessing. Its fulfillment is out of human hands. The will of God is accomplished through flawed as well as false members of the covenant. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The author writes, beginning in verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, if we were to stop there, you might be thinking, wait a second. Did the author just say that a Christian can fall away and therefore lose his salvation? We're talking about a person who's been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Yet, The text says they have fallen away. Listen to what verse 9 says. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You see what the author is telling you? An unsaved person, one who does not possess salvation, can be enlightened, can taste the heavenly gift, can share in the Holy Spirit, can taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, all the while fooling themselves that they're saved. I believe that is exactly what's happened in the case of Esau. It's exactly what happens in the broader Christian church whenever someone walks away from the faith and never returns. And this is the warning. And this is what every warning in Hebrews is telling us. It's possible to enjoy the external privileges of the covenant without partaking in the internal blessing of the covenant. Let me say that again. It's possible to enjoy the external privileges of the covenant without partaking of the internal blessings of the covenant. What do I mean by that? You can be in the church all your life and never experience true salvation. You can be enlightened about but never trust in the promises of God. You can taste but never consume the heavenly gift. You can share in the effects of the work of the Spirit but never receive the indwelling of the Spirit. You can taste the goodness of God's word and never respond to its truth with faith and repentance. So don't deceive yourself. External actions are not proof of internal possession. Esau wept, but it wasn't the weeping of true repentance. He wept because he lost out on the blessing, not because he felt some sort of remorse for sin. We read earlier, question 87 of the Shorter Catechism, what true repentance is. Look with me there. I want to read that again and close with a reflection upon that. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. In other words, there is a grieving and a hatred for your sin. Weeping is appropriate. If it's the result of a softened conscience to your own sinfulness. However, even if we grant that Esau's weeping here was a recognition of his sin, it would still not be enough because repentance leads us to endeavor after new obedience. If we're not desiring more of Christ, if we're not desiring to become more like him, then there's a problem. Do not make the same mistake as Esau. You have to wake up. The faith of your children depend upon this. Your own faith depends upon this. Where true repentance is lacking, you can be assured that true faith is also lacking. So God always accomplished his will through flawed means, through flawed ministers, through flawed members of the covenant. But what does that mean for you? Just because you attend church doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you're saved. If you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no better off than Esau. Esau despised the covenant promises, and it left him with murderous thoughts toward his brother. But it didn't have to end that way. He could have looked to the one Jacob pointed to, the perfect elder brother, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the better Jacob. Whereas Jacob won the blessing by deceit, Jesus won the blessing through perfect obedience and sacrificial atonement. Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, taking upon himself the curse we deserved. And now he freely shares that blessing with all who place their faith in him. Ian Duggan says this, instead of asking who's to blame, remind yourself who it was who bore your blame. Let's pray.